Well, let's return this morning in our studies to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews, chapter 5. And I'll be reading beginning in verse 11 through verse 14 of Hebrews, chapter 5. Beginning in verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And let us pray. Father, we draw near to thee again, and I thank you for each one that is here, and thank you for the richness of the fellowship and the praise that we have enjoyed. And at these moments, I would pray for the Holy Spirit, the help of your Holy Spirit in communicating this section of your holy word. I pray it would redound to your glory. I pray you'd give me understanding. I pray you'd give each one here insight, understanding into your word. I pray it would be not only honoring to thee, but for the good of all of our souls as we seek to increase in our love for thee, as we seek to live a life that is pleasing to thee in a fallen and sinful world. So I pray it would be instructive and helpful to us in these endeavors of heart. And so we commit our time to thee, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our minds have been occupied with this particular section in Hebrews chapter 5, and it helps to clarify the uniqueness and the glory of our Lord's high priestly ministry by noting it's according to the order of Melchizedek. And that designation, according to the order of Melchizedek, puts his ministry in a completely different category from the Levitical priest in the Old Testament that were associated with Aaron. According to chapter 5 and verse 6, his ministry is like that of Melchizedek. It goes on forever and ever. Like Melchizedek, he has no successors. Therefore, there's no need for the repetition of sacrifices. So Melchizedek typifies the character of the ministry of our Lord, a once-for-all sacrifice. He was both a king and a prophet, and our Lord as well is both a king and a prophet. Now, when you arrive at verse 11 of chapter 5, and just in reading through this section, you'll notice that there's no mention of Melchizedek till you get to the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7. And the language here indicates that before the author can proceed, he has to address a compromised spiritual state on the part of his readers. And the point he's going to make is if they are going to benefit from this further teaching about Melchizedek as the high priest, they have to face their own current spiritual condition. So if you look at various authors, the theme from chapter 5, verse 11, especially through chapter 6 and verse 12, you'll find designations like warning and encouragement, the peril of apostasy, or the peril of spiritual immaturity, or warning against apostasy. I thought the note in the ESV Study Bible was actually very helpful. Pause in the argument. Warning against apostasy. The author interrupts his exposition of Jesus' role as high priest in order to challenge his readers to mature further in their faith. He rebukes them for their lack of maturity, verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5, lists the basics that they should already know, chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, warns them about the danger of falling away from the faith, verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6. Nevertheless, he states his confidence in them, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, while once again encouraging their perseverance, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. Now, more narrowly here in this section, 5:11 through 6:12, verses 11 through 14, he rebukes the readers for their lack of maturity, their lack of spiritual maturity. So the focus in these four verses is on the malady of spiritual immaturity. And more specifically, this malady is referred to as dullness of hearing. I would suggest to you, because of the remaining influence of sin in our own hearts and the ongoing appeal of the world, the residing tendency to be inordinately preoccupied with worldly things and cares, things that are temporal and trifling, this disorder to become dull of hearing is something that we are susceptible to. And as we scan the pages of Holy Scripture, it has great affinity, I believe, with things like in Isaiah, where it says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me," or our Lord's assessment of the church at Laodicea, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth." So with the hope here of not succumbing to this particular condition this morning, I want to have you consider it from three different perspectives, and then we'll close with some helps in this respect. So in the first place, we'll notice the condition established, or the condition affirmed. I notice verse 11, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." So the subject to be developed here is concerning him. It's regarding the person of Christ. So it's the one who's referred to in verse 7, who was heard because of his piety, the one in verse 8, who is the son who learned obedience to the things that he suffered. It's the one in verse 9, who's the source of salvation to all who obey him. And then in verse 10, he's the one who's designated by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, the close proximity of our text to verse 10 suggests the concerning him is especially about his ministry as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. B.F. Westcott, in his work, comments here, and he's really opposing the idea that it refers exclusively to Melchizedek. I thought he was helpful. He says the reference to Melchizedek simply appears too limited. Although Melchizedek afterwards spoken of in detail, the mysteries to which the apostle refers do not lie properly in his person, but in him whom he foreshadowed, that is Christ. And again, the reference to Christ generally is too vague. Hence, it seems best to interpret him, concerning him, of Christ as typified by Melchizedek, or of Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Christ's priesthood and sacrifice is the main and most difficult subject in the epistle, and this is foreshadowed in Melchizedek. Now, the author adds here, concerning him, we have much to say. That was a common literary phrase for there's much more to say. It brings out the importance of what is to be said. Sometimes people have a lot to say, but you feel like this is really not very important. William Lane writes, in these sources, the idiom occurs in a context where a writer wishes to draw attention to the importance of the subject treated. So the idea here from the author's viewpoint is the basic issue in the flow of thought here is I have some rich, glorious, soul-enriching, God-honoring teaching about the high priestly ministry of Christ, but it's going to be a challenge to get it into your souls because of your current spiritual state. You become dull of hearing. The phrase dull of hearing really describes the fundamental problem that the author is facing at this particular point. So under this heading, we'll seek to note three aspects of this particular problem. First of all, there's a problem of communication. You notice the phrase, it's hard to explain. Now, in general, this term, hard to explain, it has reference to the inherent difficulties or intricacies of a particular theme or topic. There's some subjects in math or science or philosophy or theology that are inherently in and of themselves, they're difficult to grasp, they're difficult to understand, and therefore hard to explain. William Lane is helpful. He writes, the adjective hard to explain occurs only here in the Greek Bible. Among Greek writers, it is used uniformly to describe a difficulty intrinsic to the material to be expounded and not outside of it. A difficulty that derives from the complexity of the matter rather than the lack or skill of the writer or his audience. This is the case whether it is a question of dreams or of colors of light, of bitter or sweet flavors, of the course of the stars, of the nature of soil, of the creation of the world, of the resurrection, and so forth. So it's a term that draws our attention to the difficulty or the intricacies of a subject itself. It's hard to explain. So there's some difficulty in explaining the theme itself, but the condition described as dullness of spirit really makes it worse. So there is a problem of communication. Secondly, there's a problem of retrogression. That's to move a step backward. It's to revert to a former state or condition. Notice the phrase, you have become. You have become. That's to enter or assume a certain state or a condition. One commentator wrote, in this context, The term become is repeated in verse 12, implies that not only the receptors, the readers, fail to grow sufficiently fast into Christian maturity, and not only stop growing altogether, they have actually retrogressed. This is confirmed by positive reference to the past in Hebrews 6:10. In Hebrews 6:10, it says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name." Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, "Remember the former days," was read in our hearing this morning. Verse 34, "You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." The same point is actually made twice in verse 12. You notice it says, "You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and also you have come to need milk and not solid food." So there's this problem of retrogression and moving back. Before middle school, there was junior high school. Anybody here remember junior high school? Seventh grade, eighth grade, and ninth grade. I took Spanish class for 3 years in junior high school. And now about all that is left is hola, Isabel, como estas? Just a few other random. I can tell you everything I know about Spanish in about 45 seconds. And I've regressed. I know much less now than I knew when I actually completed the classes. And if I wanted to learn the language, I'd have to go back to basics, start all over again. And the problem here is that they have regressed. They have become dull of hearing. They've arrived at that state. So there's the problem here of communication. It's hard to explain, and it's made worse by this retrogression, what you have become. And then thirdly, there's the problem I'm calling of reception or their condition. They had reverted to this condition that's referred to as dull of hearing. William Lane says the reason it was necessary to alert the readers to the importance of the announced subject is that they had become sluggish in understanding or hard of hearing. This term dull is actually only found twice in the New Testament, once in our text, and again in verse 12, where it's translated sluggish. So the repetition of the word kind of forms the bounds of this digression or this interruption. It means lazy or sluggish. Now, it's important to realize this term dullness of hearing implies culpability on the part of the readers because it has to do with obedience to God, obedience to his word. It's not simply a problem of audibly hearing the word or strictly intellectual apprehension of biblical concepts. It's a failure to receive it with the intention of putting it into practice. So this is kind of a sidelight. It may be here part of the problem and part of the reason for this regression is they had suffered so much. It was costing them to stand for Christ and to be obedient to the person of Christ. So a logical supposition, so to speak, is the reason for this retrogression is they had paid dearly for being faithful to the truth. And so that might be one of the reasons for this current condition. But the importance of this kind of listening has already been brought out back in chapter 2 and verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Or in chapter 3 and verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And the word translated obey in chapter 5 and in verse 9, the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, it has a verbal affinity with the term hearing in our text. So as one commentator put it, the choice of terms is significant in the context of verse 9, where Jesus was designated the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The same kind of teaching is advanced by our Lord in Matthew chapter 13, where he's explaining the purpose of parables. It reads, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them." So it's a hearing that involves obedience, which is desired by the Lord that they would return. John Owen, in his work, I think sums it up well. He especially expounds the nature of this dullness of hearing. He says, one that is not easily stirred or moved. Heavy, slothful, inactive, dull, opposed to him that is diligent in business, Wherefore, slothful hearing, whereby the apostle declares the fault of these Hebrews, it's a metaphorical expression. You are, saith he, in a hearing of the word like slothful persons, who do no work, accomplish no endeavors, attain no good end, because of their earthly dull and active constitutions and inclinations. The conditions and qualities of such persons Solomon paints to life, and he makes reference here to some passages from Proverbs that help us to see this condition as it applies to the spiritual life. For example, Proverbs 12:27, a slothful man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. Or Proverbs 15:19, the way of a sluggard is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Proverbs 18:9, he also is slack in his work, his brother to him who destroys. Proverbs 19:24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. Or Proverbs 22:13, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside, I shall be slain in the streets. He makes the most ridiculous kind of excuse not to work. Owen says he abounds in the reproof of it as being one of the most pernicious vices in our nature. A neglect, hope of, the apostle characterizes the Hebrews thereof. That is, the apostle accuses his readers of having the same kind of slothful attitude toward the word of truth. He says, you stir not up the faculties of our souls, your minds and understandings to conceive aright and comprehend things that are spoken to you. He makes the point that they have radically misplaced their priorities. You attend not unto them according to their importance and your concernment in them. You treasure not them up in your hearts, consciences, and memories. So in the first place here, we have this condition established. Secondly, the condition substantiated. That is, verse 12 gives further evidence or confirmation about their condition that's brought out in verse 11, becoming dull of hearing. There's three lines of evidence here that they had become dull of hearing. Number one, there's an unrealized goal. It says, by this time you ought to be teachers. By this time, you ought to be teachers. Enough time has passed to where you ought to be teachers. Sometimes a person will undergo a task, and you feel like, well, it should take this amount of time. If you have a 14-year-old, I don't know why I picked the age 14, but if you have a 14-year-old and tell them to go make the bed, you expect that to be done in, what, 5 minutes, 10 minutes? If it takes an hour, you think, okay, something's wrong here. You know, it should not take this much time. And that's the idea here. This is taking too much time. And enough time has passed where you should be teachers. The term ought here is really a strong one. It means to be held or bound by duty or moral obligation. So Westcott writes, the fault of the Hebrews, it's clearly defined when by reason of the time, because they had been Christians so long, they ought to have been teachers. Now, the word teachers here, this is not a reference to an official teaching position in the church, but rather an informal manner. The exhortation Peter O'Brien writes is addressed to all, and teachers is used informally. Anyone who is a mature believer should be able to lead others by word and example to maturity. One puts it, Paul uses the noun occasionally to denote a special office, like 1 Corinthians 12:29 would be an example, or Ephesians 4:11. Behind the Christian usage, there is the conviction widespread in the Greek world that any mature person should teach others or should be able to teach others. One example would be 1 Thessalonians 1:8, where Paul writes, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So we have no need to say anything. Your faith has been propagated by your own teaching. We don't need to say anything. And the words by this time here simply means enough time has passed for you to have developed into teachers. It's sort of like, I should have asked a teacher here if they still give progress reports. But anyway, they used to give a progress report, kind of the midpoint of a semester or a quarter, to see what kind of trajectory that you're on. You might say you're doing well, or the teacher might convey something like, if you keep up on this track, you're going to be back next semester taking the same class again. And so this is like a progress report. And for these people, you're not doing real well right now. This is the condition that you're in. Second line of evidence indicates they had become dull of hearing. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. This is your current situation. It's the spiritual condition that you have arrived at. Now you have need for someone to teach you the basics. The word again is a reminder of their having lapsed into this condition of dull of hearing. Now, here to teach you implies a process. It implies it's going to take some time. The regression or the backsliding took some time, and the teaching is going to take some time to get back where you ought to be. The elementary principles, it's elements of learning, could refer to letters of the alphabet. The idea here is rudimentary principles, the elementary stages of any subject. Peter O'Brien writes the term could refer to physical or metaphysical principles as letters or elements of the alphabet, or by extension, any basic teaching. And here it has that idea, any basic teaching. So it's back to basics, back to first principles. And then the phrase, the oracles of God. The term oracle is used for short sayings that come from a deity. It's a message that is stated or declared by a particular person, especially divine messages, and then they're gathered together in the form of a collection. Some take it to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament here, the oracles of God. One commentator writes, the oracles of God is a common description of the Old Testament scriptures, though here in Hebrews the expression probably means the scriptures interpreted in light of the death and exaltation of Christ. So it makes sense here that it's a reference to the Old Testament, but especially its content as it teaches about the person of Christ and his redemptive work, his work as a high priest. So it's the Old Testament scriptures. Remember that Jesus says, they testify of me. This is kind of an aside here, but it might help to heighten our appreciation of this term oracles to note how it was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'll just give you four examples. They're all from Psalm 119, and it refers to the term word here that I'm reading in terms of its effects. Psalm 119, 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word. It's that this term oracles in the Greek. Establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee. This is what it accomplishes. And then in terms of how it should be regarded, Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And Psalm 119, 11, thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Well, then a third line of evidence that they had become dull of hearing, you have come to need milk and not solid food. You've come to need milk, and not solid food. This is another reference to their retrogression. It's their current condition. Milk is used for elemental Christian instruction in 1 Corinthians 3:2. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not yet able. So the metaphor of milk is for elementary teaching that was widespread. The subject of solid food here is a bit more hard to identify, but I would suggest that it has to do with a teaching about Christ with respect to his high priestly ministry according to the order of Melchizedek, solid food with respect to teaching about his high priestly ministry. So we see the condition established, the condition substantiated. Then in the third place, the condition elaborated. Notice how verse 12 ends. You have come to need milk, not solid food. Well, then verse 13 and 14 clarify to our minds, what does that look like? You've come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 13 elaborates on the significance of milk, and then verse 14 on solid food. So if we just take these in order, verse 13 brings out what someone who partakes of milk is missing. They're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Well, what they're missing is the word of righteousness. They are without the experience of the word of righteousness, for they are a babe. Now, the meaning of this phrase is actually debated. Some think it's a reference to the gospel. One of the commentators that I really appreciate believes that it's a reference to the imputed righteousness of Christ, justifying righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that is regarded by God as belonging to us and the basis of our being accepted by God. This is a glorious part of the gospel, and we rejoice in that. But that sense, at least in my view, doesn't seem to fit the context. It would in certain sections of Romans, but the setting here would indicate, I believe, ethical righteousness or righteous living. The hearing in view has obedience in mind, practice in mind, and then the comparison with those who partake of solid food in the next verse, because of practice have their senses trained. Practice and training, these are moral action ideas. So I think the term righteousness here is ethical. It has reference to righteous or holy living, the same way it's used in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's not imputed righteousness, it's practical righteousness. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, we seek to live a holy life. We seek to live a godly life. Or 1 Peter 3:14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. You're suffering not just because of what you believe, but the way that you are living in a dark and sinful world. So the word of righteousness suggests that the effect of the word is to produce righteous living. You might recall 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The effect of the word is to make one godlier, to make one more righteous. So this would indicate that everyone who partakes of milk only and has relapsed into this condition of being dull of hearing is not sufficiently allowing their soul to be impacted and formed by the word of righteousness, by the Holy Scripture. So verse 13 brings out what the one who partakes of milk is really missing. Then verse 14, what someone who is mature is embracing and experiencing. They, because of practice, are having their senses trained to discern good and evil. That is, the constant submissive exposure to Holy Scripture is giving he or her insight to distinguish between good and evil. And the term mature is to bring to an advanced stage of development, usually as a result of time. It takes time. And then notice, it's because of practice. Practice is skill acquired through exercise, systematic training by multiple repetitions, a block and a half down from where we live. There's a park and there's a basketball court this time of year. When it's a day like this, it's going to be common to see especially young people playing basketball. And if you see someone shooting hoops that you've never seen them before, but 70 or 80% are going into the basket, you realize, okay, this guy's done this before. This is not his first time. It's a skill based on repetition, multiple repetitions, and has that kind of thing has many applications here. But here, what is trained is the senses, the faculty or ability to make moral decisions. That's what's trained. And the term trained here is kind of fascinating. It's where we get the English word gymnasium. It's derived from this particular Greek term, which connotes a strenuous exercise. It occurs negatively in 2 Peter 2:14 about those who their heart is trained in greed. But positively, 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline or exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's the approach that we have to adopt in the living of the Christian life. So the goal is to have a regular, sustained, submissive relationship with the word of righteousness that trains the faculties to discern good and evil. I think a couple of good illustrations are this for our two verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 14:16 says, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. You have these two different kinds of people. The wise man, he's cautious, turns away from evil. The fool is arrogant and careless. Or Proverbs 22:3, the prudent man sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. So this would suggest one who is having their senses trained to discern good and evil is thinking ahead about his or her actions and what this action or this course will lead to, and they're thinking ahead in this particular way. So these verses indicate that the hearers, in spite of what they had accomplished, had regressed to this condition of spiritual immaturity, this state of sluggishness, of laziness as it relates to the ongoing disciplined approach to have their minds truly, regularly, and deeply affected by the word of righteousness. So we have noted that this condition is established and then substantiated by three lines of evidence, elaborated by the imagery of milk and solid food. And in light of that, just as we would prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, let me suggest three ways that we can benefit from this particular section. Number one, and this is kind of later on if you're trying to think of what's the main point the pastor's trying to make. This is close to being it, what I'd like you to take away from this, and then I'll have a couple of other brief helps here. But first, we have to realize this condition of spiritual lethargy, it's a dangerous one. This is a very perilous place to be, because we notice these verses, they're not just floating around there isolated, but they're in this larger section that is dealing with apostasy. It's dealing with falling away from the Christian faith. It is difficult in this setting not to think of it as a warning to keep from that more perilous eventuality as it relates to those who have fallen away from the faith. I noticed another article this past week in what's called the Aquila Report about the issue of a deconstruction. That's the current term or the vocabulary for apostasy from the faith. It's called deconstruction. And they point out how notable evangelicals have fallen away or rejected the faith, the evangelical faith they once embraced and they once promoted it. And for whatever reason, these people, they don't just ride off into the sunset and are never heard from again, but they feel compelled to share their story on social media. I used to be a Christian, but I'm not anymore. And this is what led me away. And in some cases, they will give assistance to others that want to follow them in this defection. So you have these people who are public in terms of why they have moved away from the faith, and at least some of them, I'll help you. If you are struggling with Christianity and you want to move away from it, I'll help you in this direction. And as one has pointed out, in some cases, they seem to be more evangelistic about deconversion than they ever were about conversion. They seem to be much more passionate about getting people who are presumably on the narrow road to get on the broad road that leads to destruction. And I see this as one of the most insidious evils possible, to lead men and women away from the only source of eternal salvation onto a broad road that leads to destruction. That's an insidious kind of evil. So allowing our text to kind of guide us in the best way to protect our souls. So that's one. We need to realize this is a very perilous condition. So what do we do in response to that? Let me just give you two thoughts here. And I'm pulling from Owen, but kind of simplifying the point that he has made. He indicates we need to be careful and be on guard. And this is a heart issue. That our hearts are not overly influenced by the cares, worries, and allurements of this world. Well, one way to protect us is to guard our heart, that it's not overly influenced by the cares of this world. He says scarce any sort of persons fall under such fatal miscarriages in this concernment of souls as those whose hearts are inordinately influenced by the love, business, and cares of this world. For besides that, the matter of them, which being earthly, it's diametrically opposed unto that of the word which is heavenly. Unless, therefore, these cares and businesses of the world are effectually cast out, and our hearts are duly exonerated of them, we shall be dull of hearing and fall under the guilt of the sin that is here reproved. So Owen's point here is that excessive, undue care of the things of the world, which are an entirely different character of heavenly things, will undermine or neutralize the effects of the word of righteousness or the power that it should have on our souls. And then again, just to kind of rephrase his point, we need to realize that the great purpose we have in reading this book is the transformation of our souls. The reason we read Scripture, it's not fundamentally, he talks about wrong reasons for reading Scripture, but it's not fundamentally to understand the doctrine better, although that is right. It's not fundamentally to be able to defend the faith, that's right. But fundamentally, the reason you and I open up our Bible, it's not just to check the box off, and I did my reading for the day, that's good. But we need to understand the reason we are reading this is for moral and spiritual transformation of our soul. Now, the text that he cites here is, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's why we read Holy Scripture, so that we are growing and becoming more like the person of Christ, more interested in holiness, more interested in godliness. So the goal of reading the Bible is to be conformed to the image of the person of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this day for the opportunity that we have to come before thee and consider these things. And Lord, we're frail people and subject to many temptations. And I just pray that you would take what we have considered this morning. And you know our comings and our goings and each one of our trajectories. You perfectly know the heart and the life of each one here. So I pray you might be pleased to take what we have considered and if need be, cause alarm bells to go off in our soul. If we are drifting, if anyone is drifting away from a deep, rich communion with Scripture, I pray that you would arrest them and help them and bring them, draw them to thyself, and help all of us to seek first your holy kingdom. Help all of us to increasingly know what it means to love you with all of our hearts and all of our soul and all of our might. Increase our devotedness to thee and our delight in thee and with the persuasion that true joy and true peace is not found in passing things. It's not found in worldly things. It's only found in the Lord of glory. So we pray that you would make these applications to our heart for your honor and your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.